Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've made it possible for us to have a relationship with you, the King of the universe, the one who made us and made all things. And Father, we pray, we ask, please, that this morning you would remind us afresh how wonderful this good news is of what Christ has done. And Father, please, that you would help us to have just something of your love for the lost. Help us to grow in these things, we pray. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been unpacking a vision for life. A vision for life. Now, you might be thinking, well, no, we've been doing a vision for church. And I hope you appreciate that church isn't just what we do on Sunday in the hour and a half that we're here. Church is an expression of the reality of life lived with Jesus. So this is not just a vision for church, this is a vision for life. That's what we've been packing for, all told. It will go over for 6 weeks. And it is a massive vision, yeah? It's absolutely massive vision that we began with a couple of weeks ago. It's a vision that comes from outside of us. It's a vision that's bigger than us. It's a vision that's bigger than we could ever concoct ourselves. It's a vision that shapes our life. It shapes what we're passionate about, what we care for, what we give ourselves to. It's a vision from God. I always think of the Blues Brothers at that point as a vision from God, but it really is a vision from God. It's because God has a plan. God has a plan. And here's the plan. God's plan is to remake the world. God's plan is to renew his creation. And it needs renewal. It needs remaking because creation is broken. It's not what it ought to be. It's not what it should be. And I trust that you can see that. Creation has been deeply affected by human rebellion against God. Human rebellion against God is like a nuclear bomb that went off, and the ripples of that have affected absolutely everything, not just humans themselves and human relationships, but all of creation itself. But God has a plan to fix that, and that's what we're looking at. I trust you recognise that the world is not the way it could be, should be, or ought be. And even if you don't agree that the cause of that is because humanity has rebelled against God, you will agree that there's something wrong. You will agree that there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with us. Yeah? You may have heard the story. I've only heard the story told. I've tried to chase down the details. I haven't quite got to the bottom of the truth of the story, but they say never let a good story get in the way of the truth. So never let the truth get in the way of a good story. Anyway, major newspaper in the UK, early 1900s, so the story goes, had an editorial and it asked the question, what's wrong with the world? The editor had written some comments and invited comments from others. The famous author G.K. Chesterton wrote in and said, regarding your question, what's wrong with the world, dear sir, I am. And that's all he wrote. I trust you agree there is something wrong with the world. And the Christian message wholeheartedly agrees with that assessment. And actually, for me, it explains the reality of that better than any other explanation out there. And it offers me a far more clear and compelling assessment of the depth of the problem, the gravity of the problem, the breadth of the problem, and it all comes down to humans disregarding God as God. That's the central issue. And God has a plan. He's got a vision. And he's begun that plan. He's enacted that plan. It's at work now. And effectively what he is doing is reversing what's gone wrong with the world, starting with where it went wrong, by giving people the opportunity to be reconciled back to God himself and be part of his new creation. That's his plan. It's a staggering plan because when you think about it, God is the one that's been wronged. If he's the maker and creator of all that there is and we are the ones that have rebelled against him, then he's the one that's been wronged. We're not the ones that have been wronged, and yet he is the one who has enacted this plan. He is the one who is crossing the divide. He's the one who's building a bridge across it, across the gap that we've created. He is reconciling people back to himself through Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And that reality sits at the heart of our passage that we're looking at today. I want to dive straight into it. If you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church, so largely Christian people, although there will be some people that he's writing to in this congregation that maybe they're exploring who Jesus is, as there would be in any congregation. You might be here today exploring who Jesus is, and I think that's awesome that you're here thinking about these things. But Paul is writing to this church congregation, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says that the new creation has begun. Yeah? This plan has begun. It's here. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Now, I'm going to unpack this as we go. In Christ is just a way of saying a person is a Christian. In fact, it's the most common way that a Christian is described in the New Testament. A New Testament is someone who is in Christ. They're not just got a relationship with him, they're in him. And Paul's saying, if you are in Christ, then the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Do you see how the plan has begun? This new creation, this vision that God has begun, and it's not from us. Verse 18, all this is from God. God is the one who has enacted this plan. We couldn't bridge the divide. We couldn't fix the problem. The problem was too deep for us. Our feet were stuck in the mud too deeply. I was talking to Mike before. He's got a brand new mower sitting in his lawn and it's stuck and nothing can get it out. I think I've heard this story. Tell me if I'm telling the story. Got a couple of utes in to try and pull it out. The utes got bogged. Had to get an excavator in to get the utes out. Got the utes out. The mower's still there. That's how deep the problem is. That's even just a small picture of our problem. We can't fix this problem. God is the one who has to fix this problem. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us, talking to Christians here, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciled just points to the fact of the problem. We are apart from God because we've rebelled against him. We are far from him, and yet he's the one who's bridging the gap. He is reconciling us back to himself through Christ, and he's given us a ministry that is a way of serving other people, a way of caring for other people, a ministry of reconciliation. That is, we can play a role in helping others be reconciled back to God, right? So God is the one who is reconciling people. We have a role in that as well. We'll come to that later. And what is this ministry of reconciliation? Verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. When you ask a person, what do you think about Christianity? Do you imagine that this is what they'd come up with? I think the perception people have of Christianity is that it's bigoted, that it's nasty, that it's hateful, that it's judgmental. But have a look at verse 19. What's the core message? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, no longer counting people's sins against them. That is awesome news, isn't it? God will not count your sins against him because of Christ. And then Paul finishes verse 19 by saying he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. There's our ministry. There's our message. That's our mission. And that's what we're looking at today, yeah? I hope you can see this is awesome stuff. So as we're going through our vision, vision for life, vision for church, our vision is to embrace God's vision, not just invent our own vision. We want to embrace God's vision, and God's vision is driven by the fact that he has a plan, or his plan comes out of his vision. And his vision, this is our summary of his vision. We saw it in Revelation chapter 7 the other day. God's vision is to see great multitudes of people living thankfully and wholeheartedly for Jesus. That's what God is doing. That's his plan. See great multitudes of people living thankfully and wholeheartedly for Jesus. I've got a little challenge for you, a little personal challenge. When you are reading your Bible during the week, perhaps you're doing a one-to-one or something like that, when you're reading your Bible, try and find this plan. I mean, we saw it a couple of weeks ago in Revelation chapter 7. If you're in growth group, you were reminded and you had a bit of a look in Revelation chapter 5 and you saw the plan. For those people that are doing the Engage course at the moment, last week we saw it in Ephesians chapter 1, that God is bringing, uniting all things under Christ. He uses different languages during the week. I saw it in John's Gospel. Try and find it. What I'm trying to get at is that it's not just one place of the Bible that spells out this plan. It's right through the Bible. God has this great vision to see heaps and heaps of people reconciled to him through Christ. And we see it in our passage. Have a look at verse 19. God is reconciling the world. That's lots of people. Reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sins. So there's going to be great floods of people that are going to be thankful. They're going to be washed. And they're going to be living wholeheartedly for him. Hang on. You might be thinking, hang on. You just smuggled in living wholeheartedly there, Barnsley. That's not in verse 19. Well, come to verse 15. Have a look at verse 15 with me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And he died for all. Who's the he? Christ, verse 14. He died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There's the vision there. What a fantastic verse. I think every week I tell you, if there's one verse you're going to underline this one. I've got two this week. Upgrades. So verse 15, underline that. Christ died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Living for someone who is awesome. Can you see how good this is to live for someone else? Perhaps not. Perhaps the thought of living for someone else kind of prickles you. And I'm not surprised by that. I know it prickles in me because, one, our culture trains us to think that we are the best ones to determine what's good for us. You do you, yeah? You live for yourself. So our culture trains us to think that way. Our own sinful nature, that even though we've been reconciled to God through Christ, we still have a sinful nature that keeps pulling us away and making us think that, no, living for someone else is bad news. But think of it this way. Imagine living and working for a boss who's willing to lay their life down for you so that you can go well. Imagine living and working for a boss like that. That's Jesus. He laid his life down for us so that we might learn to live for him. All that he wants for us is always good. And I don't know about you, it takes time to let go of that selfish tendency. But as you learn to trust him, each step of trust, you realise he's good. He's good. It's partly what I love about being part of a church family like ours, where each of us is taking steps to live for Jesus. And where each of us are encouraged by that. I was encouraged today just listening to Anne and Glenda. Yeah? What an awesome example of them making a priority of wanting to live for Jesus and listen to him. And there's a whole lot of fringe benefits that come along the way. Yep. I love that. Anyway, I digress. This is the vision. Great floods of people who are reconciled back, thankful, wholeheartedly living for Jesus. And that's what we want to be as a church. Each of us growing individually in this, and us as a church growing in this. But at the heart of it, for this to happen, at the heart of it, we have to embrace clarity around the message. And right at the heart of this vision that God has is a vision of God's love for the lost. Yeah? God loves people who were once his enemies. It says in Romans, God demonstrates his love in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we had it together, but when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the message that we need to embrace and live and communicate. Now, I want to come to our role in communicating in a sec, but I want us to spend just a bit of time getting the message clearer. And first and foremost, we know that God loves the lost, but how? How has he loved the lost? What does it mean to love the lost? I want to suggest to you that first and foremost, God loved the lost in dealing with the problem of their sin. Sin's forgiven so that they can be reconciled to God. Have a look at in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul starts by talking about Christ's love. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Now, why I've taken you there is, how is Christ's love demonstrated? By his death. His death is the supreme example of the love of God. His death, which made it possible so that sins would not be counted against them. Christ died for them, and he rose for them, verse 19, not counting people's sins against them. That's one good example of clarity around the message. The heart of it is that Christ died. But I think it's hard to go past verse 21. This is the other one I wanted you to underline. Verse 21, I think, just summarises not only this passage, but the message that we want to embrace. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And notice that language again, so that in him, it's describing what it is to be a Christian, as someone who is in Christ. This is an amazing verse, isn't it? I just want to unpack something with you about this verse. You might have heard me, others talk about the Christian, becoming a Christian like being the great exchange, yeah? A great exchange. And you may have heard of it spoken of in terms of there's an exchange of things like this, that I give Jesus my sin and he gives me forgiveness. It's this great exchange. That's a really good way of summarising the heart of the Christian message. But I want to say that that doesn't go deep enough. It is a great exchange, but it's not just a great exchange of things where I give Jesus my sin and he gives me forgiveness. It's a great exchange. Here's the deeper bit. It's a great exchange of identity. It's so fundamental what Christ has done for us on the cross. Let me show you that. He says, starts by saying, God who made him who had no sin. So here's Jesus' identity. He is the Holy One. He had no sin. And he didn't just take our sin. What does it say? He became our sin. In other words, he took on our identity. He took on my identity. My identity as a sinner, as an enemy, as a forsaken one, as one who was under the judgment of God. He took my identity and became sin, and then he doesn't just give me forgiveness. I'm not minimizing forgiveness, but he doesn't just give me a thing. He gives me a new identity. I become the righteousness of God. Does that blow your mind away? He takes my identity of sin and he gives me a new identity. I become the righteousness of God. We're not just slightly dirty kids that have been playing in the mud and we've come inside and had a wash and then sent outside to get dirty again, and then we come inside and have a wash and then we're sent outside to get dirty again. We don't get slightly soiled and then cleaned up a little bit and then slightly soiled. That's not, sometimes people think of the Christian life that way, that we might come to church, get cleaned up, and then we go out into life and we kind of get messy again. Then we come back and we get cleaned up and then we go back out. That's actually not Christianity. And I say this next bit carefully. That's Catholicism. That's believing that I have a work to do to clean myself up. But that's not what's on offer. Do you see the difference? A truly Christian way of thinking is that we have inherited something we could never deserve, and once we have it, we can never lose it because our identity has changed. Christ became sin so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. Staggering, staggeringly good news. I wanted to show you it in John chapter 8, but this morning in my wisdom I decided to shorten this talk. You can try and find it in John chapter 8. There's your task. How do we receive this? We turn back to Jesus in repentance and faith. So what's the message? Verse 21, God became sin. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how God is reconciling people back to himself. And that's how Jesus has loved the lost. You see, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's one way Jesus defined his whole life and ministry. He came to seek and to save the lost. John chapter 15 tells us that demonstrates his love, that he laid his life down for his friends. So Jesus loved the lost by going to the cross, and he's commissioned us with this message. And that's how we are to love the lost. It's by helping other people hear about Jesus so that they can be reconciled back to God. That's what Jesus commissioned his disciples to do in Luke chapter 24. It's up on the screen. He says, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. That's how we are to love the lost. Have I convinced you? We are to love the lost with the message of what Christ has done on the cross and the forgiveness that can be won in his name. I think it's really important that you either believe it and embrace it, or work out your objections to that. Because I want to contend that Scripture makes that point crystal clear, that this is how we are to love the lost. I'm going to anticipate a but. You might be going, but didn't Jesus love people by caring for them? Didn't Jesus love people by healing them? Didn't Jesus love people by meeting them where they're at? Surely if we're to love people, if we're to love our neighbour as ourselves, we're to care for them. And I want to say, absolutely yes, we are. Jesus did that, and our love should be shaped by that. And certainly our love shouldn't be less caring. But here's the thing I want you to grasp. There is a bigger problem at stake for people than just their physical needs. And they need a greater love than the kind of love that just cares for their physical, social, emotional life. As important as those things are. Jesus didn't just come to heal people and to make their lives better. If he did, then Jesus would have emptied all the hospitals. He would have cured the world of cancer. COVID wouldn't have existed. He didn't do that. He did heal people. He did care for people. He showed incredible love for people, and he still does. But we have to appreciate that there is a greater purpose, a greater mission, a greater love. And I want to show that to you in Mark chapter 1. You going, okay? Come with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 15. This is the Gospel of Mark, eyewitness account of Jesus' life. We're given a bit of a pre-history, if you like, about Jesus, and then Jesus is introduced to us. And in verse 15, one of the first things that we see Jesus doing is proclaiming the good news, preaching. Verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, or it has arrived. Repent and believe the good news. I think it's significant that the very first thing that Mark tells us is that Jesus began his ministry by teaching, by speaking, by communicating a message. Now come with me to verse 25. Mark then starts to help us see that Jesus is an extraordinary man, that he has power over sickness, over death, over demons, all kinds of things, which authenticates his message, which helps us to see that he's unique to say these things that he's doing. So verse 25, we see him casting out demons and they come out of him with a word. Verse 31, he goes to Simon Peter's house and he heals the mother-in-law of COVID. She's healed. Verse 32, heaps of people come to that house. In fact, in verse 33, the whole town gathered at the door and Jesus healed many who were who had various diseases. So if you wanted a picture of a ministry success, this would be it. Like, can you imagine all of Barranduta outside the doors here, clamouring to get in because they want what's happening on the inside? Like, if that happened, you'd just be going, wow, like we're rocking it. Like, this is so good, you know. This is just stuff of dreams. What an incredible ministry that's going on. At that point, Jesus could pause, yeah? I've hit ministry success. But he doesn't. Verse 35, he goes off in the morning and has a quiet time. And then verse 36, his disciples come to find him. Now, the disciples, where's Jesus gone? We want more of that. Like, what happened last night was awesome. Let's do that again. Where's Jesus gone? Oh, I don't know. Where's he gone? So they're off to find him, and then they find him, verse 36. And Simon, they went to look for him, and then they found him, verse 37, and they exclaimed, hey, everyone's looking for you. You hit the jackpot. Yeah? You're doing a great thing. Keep doing that. And Jesus says, nah. Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach. That's why I've come. I think that's significant. It helps you to see that there is a priority that Jesus has. Yes, he loved people. Yes, he cared for people. And all of that demonstrated that he has unique authority. He's the one to listen to. But why did he come? To tell them of their great need, that they need to turn back to God in repentance and faith and receive the forgiveness of sins. The most loving man to live loved people by communicating the gospel. If that's his priority, then we need to embrace that priority as well. I've found that incredibly challenging, incredibly helpful as well. Yeah? Now, what drove Jesus and what drives Paul is an understanding of who people are and the situation that they face. We can think the people are going well when they have good health, when they've got access to enjoyable activities, when they're able to self-actualize and move towards their potential, and when they've got relatively stable relationships. So what's the picture of the really good life? Well, they go to the gym every second day, they eat wonderful healthy food, including kale, and they enjoy happy relationships. There's the good life, yeah? Now, yeah, except for the kale, that's probably a good thing to want for people. But if they die and they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, they will face the judgment and wrath of God for an eternity, because they've refused to accept him as he is. In other words, they haven't lived in reality. They've not accepted that there is a God who made them and who has loved them. And they've refused him. And he says, if you never wanted me, you will never have me. Jesus sees the reality about people, and that's what motivates him, and it's what motivates the Apostle Paul. Have a look at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. How does the world want to see people? It wants to see people purely in physiological, biological, sociological terms. It wants to see people as just physical, material beings who have relationships. Our world constantly tells us that, oh, look, you might dabble in some spiritual stuff if that gives you some meaning, but you don't really need it, because at the end of the day, you're just physical. This week, I've been in conversation with a young man who's actually not wanting to take Jesus seriously. He's coming up with a whole lot of reasons in his mind at this point in time why he doesn't want to accept Jesus for who he is. He's got genuine questions, and I'm really enjoying talking with him about these. But at this point in time, he figures that every person, each to their own. If you're Buddhist, you're Buddhist. If you're Hindu, you're Hindu. If you're whatever, it's okay. And if it's true, oh, I suppose I'll work it out at some point in time. That's a really enjoyable conversation. I could just leave him at that point, because he's happy. This guy's got a job. He's doing well in his life. I could just leave him at that. But I can't. Verse 14. Christ's love compels us. It compels us so that we cannot be content to just leave it there, because there's too much at stake. Christ's love compels us. Verse 16, we can't regard people from a worldly point of view. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say, we all thought of Christ that way once. We all thought Jesus was just an interesting bloke. We all thought Jesus was just a nice man who did the occasional wonderful thing. But then we understood the reality of eternity, the reality of heaven and hell, that life is short, that Jesus came to die for sinners so that we can be reconciled back to God. And we understood that he is our only hope, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, people can be saved. And so we're compelled. Christ's love compels us. But what I'm trying to get at, do you see the way the Bible sees people? They're not just physical beings. They're not just sociological beings. They are spiritual beings who have an eternal destiny. And that is far weightier than life here and now. The Bible is like a set of glasses that you put on, and it corrects your vision, helps you to see what's true. Jesus really did die and rise again. And if he really does offer to not count our sin against us, and that we can be reconciled to the God of the universe, how can that not be the most important thing that you would want to share with people? How much would you have to hate a person not to want to share that with them? Have you heard of Penn and Teller? I meant to get a photo. Penn and Teller are those magician duo, and they have people come and they do their magical tricks, and Penn and Teller try and unpack how they did it. Penn is the guy, he's the bigger guy, and he talks where Teller never speaks. That, yeah? Anyway, famous guys. If you don't know them, well, I don't know where you've been living, but anyway. Penn is an atheist, and Teller, well, we don't know because he never talks. But Penn is an atheist, and here's what he says. Not that. That Jesus said this. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. See Jesus' perspective? This is Penn. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytise. Now, proselytise is what? Just try and persuade people about faith, about Jesus. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytise. This is from an atheist. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it might be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytise? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. Wow. That's from a guy who's atheist. He gets how important he gets. If what you're saying is true, that's massively important. Verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all. Verse 16, so now on we no longer regard people from a worldly point of view. Do you see the perspective? That's how we grow in our love for the lost. It's to see them rightly and to embrace the mission that Jesus had. So what's our role and what's God's role? Well, you can see it in this passage. Our role is to, verse 11, persuade. Verse 14, to convince, to preach, to appeal to people. We are the messengers. Jesus is the message. If people reject the message, they're rejecting Jesus. We can't convert people. We can't reconcile people back to God. That's God's work. Our job is just to be clear about who Jesus is and what he has done. Our job is to be convinced ourselves, to be compelled by the love of Jesus and to communicate the message. Convinced, compelled, communicate. I want to show you that in two places just as we close. Verse 20, Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassador. An ambassador is one who stands in the place of, to communicate the wants and the wishes of another. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, or you're exploring who he is, can I just read these words with me? We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's no reason not to be reconciled to God because Christ has made it possible for you to be reconciled. Why? Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're to implore people. We're to appeal. We're to persuade. Our role is to speak, but God's role, he's the one that turns on the lights. Come with me back to chapter 4. We'll just read this quickly together. Chapter 4 from verse 4. We're going to read from verse 4 to 6, and I want you to try and pick up three things. One, the situation people are in. Two, our role. Three, God's role. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age, small g God, the God of this age, that is sin, Satan, the world. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's their situation. People are blind. What's our role? What does Paul do in the light of people's situations? For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Tell people that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. He's Lord. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And here's God's role. For God, who at creation said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," and light did shine out of the darkness, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. I think of sharing the gospel a little bit like putting a firecracker available for someone and giving it to them. There's an explosive message, but it hasn't yet exploded yet. God is the one who lights the fuse, and then it goes boom. God is the one who shines the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ in the life of the unbeliever. We can't do that, but what we can do is help them to meet the one who is the one who will do that work. Yeah? So what's our role? We want to pray. We want to talk. We want to invite people. Friends, I want to be part of a church, and I love being part of this church. And I love to be asked to keep growing to be a church where we have a culture of mission, a culture of wanting to see people find Jesus. I'd love to be part of that church. I want to be part of a church where we are all encouraging, where you encourage me and I try and encourage you to love the lost, to love people with the good news about Jesus. I'd love to be a church that makes disciples that love the lost. Yeah? So what's your job? Three things. I want you to pray for your friends. Think of three friends. Pray for them one time a day for 1 minute. 3-1-1. Three friends, one time a day for 1 minute. That's 20 seconds each. Lord, please have mercy on my neighbour, Fred. Please bring the good news about Jesus to them. Please save them. Then move on to Esme and whoever else. Talk to them. Dave's always been a really encouragement to me of the creative ways that he talks to people about Jesus. Just what's your next step? To have a conversation about spiritual things with that person that you work with, that you see every day when you get a coffee. Now, you might be worried about being weird. I don't know. Why not be weird for Jesus? Yeah? Why don't you say to someone, you know I go to church, don't you? Yeah. Do you ever wonder what I believe about Jesus? Now, what might they say? No? Oh, okay. I'll try something else next time. But Christ's love compels us to have a go. Love them. Care for them. Be friends with them. But aim to help them to find out about Jesus. So pray, talk, invite. Invite them to Christianity Explored, 2nd of November. 7 weeks of they'll read Mark's gospel for themselves. They can ask absolutely any question in the world. Cannot offend us. Yep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first that you have loved us. Thanks that you do love the lost, and every single one of us in this room at some point in our life have been lost. Thank you for revealing the truth of our situation to us, that we are eternal beings made by you for an eternity, that you did make us to have a relationship with you. And we want to thank you that you've, even though we're the ones that have pushed you away or held you at arm's length. You're making it possible for us to come back to you. Thank you. For those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, we thank you for forgiving our sin, for washing us clean, but even more than that, that you've given us a new identity, that we have become the righteousness of God. And Father, for those of us here today that are still not sure about you, Father, I just want to pray that you continue to reveal, make them curious. Please answer their questions and help them to see how good Jesus is. And Father, for us as a church, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be a church that's on mission. All these roads and all these houses and all these peoples that are moving in, please have mercy on them, Lord. Please bring the good news about Jesus to them. Please light faith up in them that they might come to know Christ Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.